So we're back in John almost a whole year that there's just been other manna on my heart every week. And I'm so happy that we left off John 17. Adam took us there. And now we're just coming out of John 17 where we left off John 18. And we're going to look at No Greater Love is going to be kind of the title of the series from now till Good Friday. Right? We're going to be looking at the cross from now till a Good Friday, the next 7 weeks. It seems appropriate, doesn't it, that we would start No Greater Love on Valentine's Day? And that's what these passages are about, No Greater Love. We'll all be worshiping together on Good Friday, and then we'll be together on Easter Sunday. So let's look at John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, what words? Chapters 13 to 17, that's known as the Upper Room Discourse. They took Passover together. Jesus instituted the new covenant and talked all about how we're to be known by our love, talked all about the Holy Spirit coming, that we can't be his followers without the Holy Spirit, and then spent the whole chapter 17 praying, even for us, those who would believe. Adam talked about last week. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out of the upper room with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. And John's gospel doesn't mention the name of that garden. Do you know the name of the garden? It's Oil Press. We know it as Gethsemane. The Mount of Olives was full of olive trees. And there was a private garden. The word entered there, which he and his disciples entered, would speak of an enclosed garden. So Jesus took his disciples across the brook Kidron. And let's pull up that picture of just what Jerusalem looked like in the first century. One of my great joys to take people to Jerusalem, and we go to all these spots when we're in the city, and I point these things out from every vantage point we can. You can see at 2,400 feet, this was the city of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. And you can see on the right side, the triangle, that's the Mount of Olives, about 300 feet up from Jerusalem, looking down on Jerusalem. And between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem is, you can see that Kidron Valley. And so we want to follow what we're reading. They left the upper room. They went out of the upper room, number one. And they went across the Kidron Valley where the brook Kidron runs through the middle of that dark green section. And Josephus tells us that 250,000 lambs were sacrificed that year. We don't know how many people were in Jerusalem, but we know how many lambs were sacrificed. And when they would sacrifice the lambs at the temple, the blood would run off of the Temple Mount down into the Kidron Valley, and the brook Kidron would become this slurry, watery, bloody creek. And can you imagine Jesus, the Lamb of God, stepping over that blood-filled creek, that it would soon be his blood. Soon the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world would be offered. And I just put a couple other things there. We're going to eventually see Jesus arrested in Gethsemane, and he's going to go back to the area of Caiaphas' house. So we'll look at another map. I just want you to see it. And from number four, Caiaphas' house, they go up the Kidron Valley, around the temple to the big square up there, the Antonia Fortress. And then we'll follow up from there. But ultimately, we get to Golgotha, where the heart is. Seems like Valentine's Day. This is the day to put a heart there, because it's the story of love. No greater love. So that's the background for what we're reading of Jesus. After he spoke these words, he went out. He went across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, which means oil press. And it's there that Jesus' soul would be pressed, and he and his disciples entered. And so as we're reading all this, what did Jesus do there in the garden? It's just now just hours before he would be scourged. We'll be learning all about scourging and crucifixion. What did Jesus do in his time of greatest trial? A couple of things. He asked others to pray for him. He took Peter, James, and John with him and said, "Watch with me." The second thing you see up there is he persisted in prayer. And the third thing, as he persisted in prayer, he used that word Abba. right? Abba, it means daddy. And that, do you ever pray that way? Do you ever pray daddy? I tell you what, if you're ever suffering, if your soul's being pressed, you don't know what to do, maybe that describes where you're at. Maybe you're watching online and you're just pressed. That's a beautiful prayer to just be a little child, like Abba, daddy. Like you gotta carry me through this. You gotta pick me up. You gotta hold me together. And then lastly, what did Jesus do? Just things we see there in the garden, in the other gospels. He submitted to the Father, right? He prayed. John doesn't cover it, but he prayed that prayer, that great prayer of faith. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. It even says he got down on his face. Right, so he set an example for us. There's a place, I don't know if you ever get down on the ground with your face to the ground. When you're in a time of great trial, you get down on your face and pray. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But nonetheless, not my will be done, but your will. If you read the whole Old Testament, if you read the book of Revelation, the cup he's talking about is drinking the Father's wrath on behalf of all mankind, all the wickedness, all the rape, all the murder, all the idolatry, all the sexual sin. He drank the wrath that mankind deserves. And so, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But and then he yielded to the Father. He submitted, nonetheless, not my will be done, but Father, your will. That I know this is the only way that man can be saved. Now, a couple of things we want to point out before we go to verse 2. It says that Jesus went across the Brook Kidron to a garden. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. But when we read garden, it reminds us of another garden. It should remind you of another garden, the Garden of Eden. And it's interesting when you read Romans 5, maybe you know these passages, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, you read about Adam, and then you read that Jesus is called the second Adam. It's really interesting that Paul sees a correlation between Adam in the Garden of Eden and the second Adam, Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Eden, we read of Adam's disobedience. We read in the scriptures that all became sinners, that death spread to all men, that all are under the just. So notice the alls. As a result of the fall, as a result of Adam's disobedience, we all justly deserve judgment. Have you ever gone to pay a ticket and you had to stand before the judge and you thought of how you could get out of it? Or at least you try to get a lesser fine. There'll be no getting out of it. I've been there and I thought, gosh, can you imagine standing before the judge, God, and thinking that you're going to make excuses? The only way to escape that judgment is Christ. As a result of the Garden of Eden, all mankind is condemned. Well, again, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 5, we find these things. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we find not Adam's disobedience, but Jesus's obedience. And as a result of Jesus's obedience, there's the grace of God. And I love that acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Right, you can have God's riches. Rob Verdine is experiencing God's riches at Christ's expense. As a result of the Jesus' obedience, we receive this free gift of eternal life. But as we read about the second Adam, it's always many. Jesus has provided justification. He's provided for all, but the reality is not all have received it. Right, justification means through faith in Christ. I hope you know this. So core to everything we believe. By faith in Jesus Christ, we're justified. We're declared legally righteous in God's sight. Righteousness is put in our account. It's through Jesus' obedience that we're saved. Not all are saved. All can be saved, but it's only many. It's only those who have come to Christ. As many as call upon his name. And that'd be a question to ask yourself. Have I called upon the name of the Lord in such a way that I'm saved? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there, right? So when we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, whenever we go there, in when we visit Israel. We don't know if we're in the exact garden, but we also, when we're there, we go to a private garden on the side of the Mount of Olives. So who cares if you're in the exact garden? It might be 100 yards that way or 300 yards this way, but we're on the Mount of Olives and we're in a private garden. And we read that it was in this garden that Judas betrayed him. Judas knew the place. Isn't that interesting that Jesus often met there? This was a, when we're there on the side of the mountain, we always think about that, that Jesus was here often with his disciples. That's what discipleship is. You're just reinforcing. You meet often with someone. If you're discipling someone, you meet often with them. You're pouring into them. You're giving them the faith that you have. And Matthew 26, just as we're thinking about this betrayal, Matthew 26, 48, now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one sees him. Have you ever heard of that phrase, kiss of death? Like, oh yeah, where does that phrase come from, the kiss of death? Well, it's biblical. Goes all the way back to Judas kissing Jesus with the kiss of death. This was all prophesied. Psalm 41:9 says, even my own familiar friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So Jesus chose Judas to be his friend. A horrible end that Judas had. Judas rejected Jesus' will for him. What do you think it means that my friend whom I trusted? How did Jesus trust Judas? He was the treasurer. He was stealing out of the money that people were giving to Jesus for the ministry. And what do you think it means, who ate my bread? This is a prophecy that Jesus identified his betrayer, we read earlier in John's gospel, by dipping the bread in the sop and giving it to Judas. And the prophecy is he's lifted up his heel against me. When you lift up your heel against someone, if you turn your back on them, you lift your heel, right? It's a description of someone who's betraying another person. So this is the prophecy. And look what Jesus said of Judas, Matthew 26, 24. You probably heard this, but it always is so sobering for me. It says of Judas, Jesus said, better if he had never been born. Wasn't that a sad statement? Thinking of his eternity, it would be better if he was never born. But so is the person who turns his back on Jesus, right? That will be said of every person who turns his back on Jesus. Better if you were never born than to live in outer darkness and gnashing of teeth in hell forever. So it's a hard concept to digest. Jesus understood it, and he said it'd be better if he had never been born. And then whenever I think of Judas, this is the last verse, is always in my heart here, last verse in Matthew. Just a few verses later, he says to Judas, friend, why have you come? Before Judas kissed him. Like, that always sticks with me, that Jesus is always reaching out the hand of friendship. I remember this older man that I witnessed to, and he was just an old, craggy soul, and he just rejected the message I had for him. And I remember walking away from this old man, and the Lord just speaking my heart. I don't know if I heard him correctly, but he said, you know, that was the last offer for this man. Just all the way to the end, the Lord offers us the hand of friendship. And tragically, Judas went out and committed suicide, sealing his eternal rejection of Christ. And then I love Zechariah. All these come to my mind. Zechariah 11 is the prophecy of Judas's betrayal. And it gives us 700 years before Christ, it has the exact amount of money that he'll be betrayed for. And we read that Zechariah prophesied, throw it to the potter, that princely price. What's the princely price? It's the betrayal of the Prince of Peace. Throw it to the potter. Go back just one slide. Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. And then go to the next slide. So I took, this is the prophecy. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord for the potter. What a strange prophecy. But what happened 700 years later? Judas felt remorseful. He said, I betrayed innocent blood. And so he took the 30 pieces of silver, he went back to the temple, and he threw it in the temple, and the chief priests and Pharisees said, well, this money was used to murder somebody, to betray someone. We can't put it in the treasury. Let's use it to buy an old, worthless potter's field that we can bury strangers in. Why is a potter's field worthless? Worthless, just filled with so many broken pieces of pottery. It can't be used for anything else with all those broken pieces of pottery in it. We'll just bury strangers in it. What's so prophetic and powerful about that is that's what Jesus' death purchased. A worthless field, a worthless world with all these broken pieces of pottery, broken lives. Broken clay pieces, right? That it's so beautiful how he takes the pieces of our life and gives us peace. He takes the holes in our lives and makes us whole. And it's such an incredible prophecy. I just love that, how the Lord has died for our brokenness, and he's the one who makes us whole again. Well, verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, some say a cohort, could be 600 soldiers as you're reading this. It could be as few as 200, but probably a lot of soldiers, probably at least 200 soldiers and officers from the chief priest. So the officers are what are called the temple police. So you have both Gentiles and Jews coming to arrest Jesus. And the age-old battle goes, well, who's responsible? The Gentile Romans, are they responsible? They crucify Jesus. The Gentile Romans are responsible. No, it's the Jews. They're the Christ killers. And so they've been persecuted as they're the ones who are responsible for killing the Messiah. And here we see both were involved, Gentile and Jew. But what's the answer? Who's responsible for crucifying Christ? Right? Say it in your heart. Say it. I'm responsible. He was bruised for my iniquities. He was wounded for my transgression. He went to the cross for me. So this age-old battle, the correct answer is he died for us. And we read on here, they came there, these troops and temple police, they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Why lanterns and torches? Because it was a dark night. Right? Physically, it was a dark night, but even more than physically, spiritually, it was a dark night. Remember, it says that in one of the Gospels that Jesus was sweating drops of blood. Tremendous warfare if he was going to yield to the Father and go to the cross. And even an angel had to come and strengthen him. So this was a dark hour, a dark trial. And notice they brought weapons. Why would they bring weapons to arrest Jesus? All the many signs he was performing, all Israel was going after him. Why would they bring weapons to arrest this leader, this Messiah? Why do you bring weapons? Because they were anticipating that he would resist them. But Jesus didn't resist, right? He willingly gave his life for you. He willingly went to the cross in your place. And so, verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come. So John's gospel, he's writing to show that Jesus is God. Didn't really matter the name of a garden in Jerusalem, because the people that were reading John's gospel, the world was reading it. It was written to the world, and it didn't matter. What mattered was that Jesus was not just the son of Mary, he was God. He's the one mediator. And so John is pointing between God and man. John's pointing this out, that Jesus actually knew all things that would come. He wasn't a helpless victim. He willingly went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? I love this. He went forward. How was it that Jesus had the strength to go forward? He had just spent an hour in prayer. When you spend time in prayer, you have the strength to face what God's asking you to face. It's a message I love. And Jesus said to them, he went forward, he had the strength to face his accusers, those that would arrest him. Whom are you seeking? And they answered him, we're seeking this man, right? Jesus of Nazareth. He's born in Nazareth. He's the son of Mary and Joseph. And that was partly true. He's the son of Mary, but he's not only the son of man, he's the son of God. And so Jesus gives his heavenly lineage. When they don't realize who they're arresting, Jesus said to them, I am. And actually in the Greek language, the he, it should be, and we can fix it for second service, it should be the he's in italics. And the translators are showing us that he is not in the language there. He actually says, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. And we'll go to the next verse. Now when he said, I am, again, he is in, should be in italics, they drew back and fell to the ground. So for just a brief glimpse, his deity shone through his humanity. Right? Like on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw his glory shine, his deity shining through his humanity. They saw tremendous light shine forth at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transfigured before them. Here again, just for a glimpse, his deity shines forth through his humanity, and everybody falls to the ground, right? Because that's when you see Jesus for who he truly is, you're going to go to your knees. You're going to the ground. You're going to bow. And every knee is going to bow, whether it's, and every tongue is going to confess, whether it's to salvation. I hope in this room, everyone's bowed to salvation. But one way or another, we're all going to bow. It'll be to salvation, or in eternity, it'll be unto condemnation. And so as they realize who he really is, they all fall to the ground. And so this claim to be I am, John is showing us, it's a claim to be more than the son of Mary from Nazareth and Joseph and Mary, but he's claiming to be God. This goes back to Exodus 3:14 when Moses is saying, well, who should I tell him sent me? And in Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. You see, Moses, you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That's what Jesus is claiming. He's claiming to be God in the flesh. He's both man, he's Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary, but he's what they didn't know is he's also the son of God. And John's pointing this out to his readers so that they may have eternal life. And verse 7, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? What do you think it was like when they answered this time? Probably the first time they were like, Jesus of Nazareth. I bet they were much more subdued this time. Like, we don't know what just happened, but Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus answered, I've told you that I am, the he again in italics. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. So this is kind of prophetic of the cross, that those who are following Jesus would be set free, the guilty would be set free, but the innocent Savior would be taken to the cross. So Jesus answered and told, I've told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go. Let these go their way. Then verse 9, that the same might be fulfilled which he spoke of, those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then verse 10, then Simon Peter, you got to love Simon. You got to love Peter. I mean, we all relate to Peter. You know, when you're reading the Gospels, you know, it's a lot of times you read the Old Testament, you go, how stupid could these people be? I mean, they're murmuring and they're complaining and they see God do such great things and they forget so quick. And then you read through the Old Testament and God kind of opens your eyes. That's you in the story. They're just like you. And Peter, you know, reminds us a lot of just how we're constantly kind of acting in the flesh. And And when we act in the flesh, we just make a mess of things. And Simon Peter, my pastor used to always say, if the enemy can get you in the flesh, he wins. Right? I think that's a word for you, for somebody, right? If the enemy can get you in the flesh, he wins. That's what happened with Peter. There should have been 4 crosses at Calvary. Because the enemy got Peter in the flesh. And Peter pulled out a sword. And having a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. You ever think about that? How do you cut off someone's ear? Well, you know, Peter was a fisherman, not a swordsman. But I've thought about it a lot. I somehow picture Peter swinging the sword, and I picture the servant kind of ducking, and the sword went right alongside, grazed his neck and head, and lopped his ear off. And that's what we're reading about here, that he cut off his right ear. And John's gospel is the only gospel that tells us that this is Peter, who was the one swinging the sword, and that it's Malchus, we get his name in this gospel, who had his ear cut off. Luke's gospel tells us one other detail. Luke's gospel says he, Jesus, touched his ear and healed him. Right? The Lord had work for Peter to do. Peter was going to be this little pebble that God made into a great rock in the early church. He wasn't done with them, right? And so until the Lord's done with us, I think we're secure. Peter, you're not going to be crucified. You're not going to die. I've got a plan for you. And I think as believers, even in a pandemic, we have that hope. Like, I don't live in fear. As long as God has a plan for me, he's going to keep me around. When he's done with me, he can take me. That's just, isn't that just great perspective for a pandemic? I'm going to be around as long as God wants me to be around. Unless I'm acting, you know, just foolishly and hastening my death. But here, you know, Peter, even acting foolishly, the Lord preserves him. He has a plan for him. And Jesus said to Peter, and I do love, just as we're looking at this, I love this. This is the last public miracle of Jesus. I love this message. What's the last miracle of Jesus? Healing a blunder of one of his followers. Right? One of his followers in the flesh making a mess. Jesus heals that. I love that miracle. I think that's a miracle that Jesus keeps repeating time after time until he returns, as he's able to heal our blunders and fix our blunders. Well, verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Now, this is also for, as you think about this, first Adam, second Adam, disobedience, obedience, and all sin and all die and all condemned. Many receive grace and are justified and saved. And there's another picture here. The first Adam, as a result of the fall, the angel brought out a sword in all directions to keep people from God's presence in the garden. But here, the second Adam, the sword is put back in the sheath. And now there's a way back to God as a result of the cross. And so Jesus said, that's deep, you can think about that. It's so fun to just pull some of these things out. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? So this is a message we see all through the Bible. How do we know what God has for us? Prayer. Jesus had just been in prayer. He'd been on his face in prayer. He'd been persisting in prayer. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Nonetheless, not my will, your will be done. And so he's prayed. Now he knows. Peter, put the sword away. Shall I not drink the cup? This is what the Father has given me. And then verse 12, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Right, what are we talking about? No greater love. That title actually comes from earlier in John 15. Remember, Jesus said there's no greater love than that a man would give his life for his friends. That's why we're calling it that. John 15, I think it's 13. And we're now seeing it. We're now in those chapters where Jesus is giving his life. These little ropes bound him. But don't you know, as God in the flesh, he could have incinerated those ropes and those troops. You know, just one angel killed 186,000 soldiers in the Old Testament. That's just not even comparable to the power of Christ, right? So if the ropes didn't bind him, what was binding him? It's the great love. It's his great love for you. Right? It's reading these passages that the soul feels its worth. Because how do you determine the price of something? You like to bargain? How do you determine the price of something? One of our most embarrassing moments for Susie and I, we were in Nordstrom's early married, and I was trying to negotiate a price of shoes that she was looking at with the salesperson, newly married. And Susie's like, they don't negotiate in Nordstrom. I'm always trying to negotiate. Susie's still mortified by that story. Even hearing it, she's like, I'm mortified even you telling that story. We constantly have this conversation. Of course you can still bargain here. You know, how do you determine the worth of something? By whatever Nordstrom says. No, you determine the price by what somebody is willing to pay for it. How valuable does that make your soul? See, that's that. We need to live that way, don't we? The souls around us are of eternal value. One soul. We get so burdened down, well, I can't make a difference. All these people. Just one soul is what our focus is always. Susie and I went out to dinner the other night, and you're just always trying to just win one soul. And there, our waitress, I remember her name, Eva Mendez, and we're praying for Eva, and you never know how you're going to witness to people, right? You're always just searching, and what came out of my mouth is I just told her, I go, you know what, Susie and I have been married for 29 years, and we're more in love. Our marriage is better the last 5 years than it was the first 24 years. And you know what her response was? She's 20 years old. She goes, how? How? Like, I've never heard of that. I don't hear that very often. How? And we told her, it's God. It's God. It's Jesus who's changed our lives. And we're part of a great love story. And love fills our marriage. Our world is in such a mess. People are so confused about their roles and genders because they've seen so few examples of great love in marriage. As a church, our marriages should be the answer to what the world is looking for. Well, it's his love that bound him. Then verse 13, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. They led him, right? That's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, right? What led means willing. They didn't force him, they led him. He was willing to go to the cross for you. And so the rest of your life, you're going to read about Annas and Caiaphas. You need to know that Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. He was high priest from AD 6 to 15. Remember when Jesus turned over the money changers' tables? You know why he did that? Because they were ripping the people off. Just like religion does today, ripping people off. So often fleecing people. And Jesus stood against it. But you know who was making all the money? Annas. And after Annas was high priest, guess who became a high priest after Annas? His son. Guess who was still making the money? Annas. Guess who became high priest after that? His second son. His third son. His fourth son. His fifth son. And then his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So that's why they lead him to Annas. Annas is the true kingpin. And let's just pull up, we'll go over this all the way through these chapters, and we're just kind of wrapping things up. Bring up the trials of Jesus. So Jesus is just the night before he's crucified. He stands before, as you put the Gospels together, he stands before Annas, the high priest, then Caiaphas, who was acting high priest. That gave time for the Sanhedrin to illegally gather at night, which was illegal for them to do that, and sentence Jesus and determine that he committed blasphemy by claiming to be God. And they sent him, remember we saw that? The upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane and then back to Caiaphas. And we're going to look at a map in just a minute. At Caiaphas, he stood before Annas, Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin illegally. Then he went up to the Antonio Fortress. He stood before Pilate. Pilate tried to get out of it, sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate sentenced him to scourging and crucifixion. Let's look at the map. When we go to Israel, we try to paint this picture over and over and over again, and we're not in Israel, but hopefully I can paint the picture. So let's start at one. They left the upper room. They crossed the Brook Kidron. At Gethsemane, he's betrayed and arrested. He's taken to the area of Caiaphas's house. He stands before Annas and Caiaphas, and then the illegal gathering of the Sanhedrin. Now follow three around the temple up to four, the Antonio Fortress. Then they send him to Herod's palace. He's sent back. He's sentenced to crucifixion outside the gate at number six, Golgotha. So that's what I want you to picture as we're studying these chapters together. And let's look at our last verse, verse 14 today. And then we'll pick up next week in verse 15. And next week's so encouraging because we're going to look at Peter again. Peter, the leader of the early church. Peter, the failure, is who Jesus chose. He chose a failure, and we're going to get to that next week. So encouraging. Verse 14, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient or it was beneficial that one man should die for the people. So that's back in John 11. Remember this story? So here's the story. The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees are saying, this guy, Jesus, performs all these signs. Everybody's following him. If everyone follows him, there's going to be an overthrowing of Rome if Jesus is their king, and we're going to lose our nation. And Caiaphas gets angry at him, goes, you guys don't understand anything. This guy's got to die. It's going to be beneficial. It's going to be expedient that this man should die so that the nation can live, so that the people can live. And actually in John 11, John says that he actually, Caiaphas, the high priest, he didn't know it, but he was speaking prophetically that one needs to die so that, and John in 11, it says actually that all the children of God can benefit. Right? He didn't realize it. He was prophesying. He's high priest. He was evil, but he was still prophesying. It's going to benefit. It's for the benefit that one would die. It's expedient that one man would die, that all the people, all the children of God, John 11:50, can live. Right? That's the gospel. Jesus died so you can live. The greatest love story ever told. It's Valentine's Day weekend. All other loves pale. This is the greatest love story ever told. Let's bow our heads there. We're going to take communion in just a minute. Ryan, you can come back out. In fact, why don't you take the communion elements out and you can just hold those in your hand and then I'll pray for us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then by all means, take the bread and the cup. If you're at home right now, grab some juice, grab some bread, take communion with us. If you're a believer, we want to just hold that bread in our hand and be prepared that we're going to crush that bread in our teeth in a minute, that we're responsible for crushing Jesus. And it's his blood that cleanses us from all sin. And I want to just give an opportunity, maybe for anybody that's here or anybody that's not saved, that's listening online, that even right now you can receive what Christ did, dying so that you can live. It's the only way that you can be saved. If you're saved, just thank the Lord. Before you partake, just thank him. Thank you, Lord, for this great, great love story. Lord, thank you, the worth that my soul feels right now. And ask God to fill your life with his love. Your marriage, the way you love your children, the way you love your coworkers, neighbors, this lost world. Just ask him, Lord, make my life part of your great love story. I love you, and I want to love others. And if you're not saved, then before we move on, why don't you pray that, Lord, save me, save my soul. You may be listening online and pray that right now. Jesus, save my soul. It'll be better that you were never born if you don't come to Christ. But you can come to Christ right now. And if that's you, if you're here or you're online, just say that. Jesus, save me. Change my life. Pray a prayer. Jesus, fill me with your spirit. I surrender my life to you. And if that's you, you can partake of communion with us this morning too. Take the communion. And just acknowledge that your life belongs to Jesus. And we're going to sing this last song. And as you're ready during this last song, you can take of communion. If you're with someone and you want to pray together, or your little family, you want to pray together during this song, lean over and pray together. If you're at home, I encourage you, pray as a family.